recently in our studies of chapters in Numbers, we've looked at these offerings that God commanded for his people to follow. And we saw at the beginning of chapter 28, that God had given offerings that were to be followed by the annual calendar. And so there were offerings made to God daily, weekly, on Sabbath, and monthly at the beginning of each month. So as the days and months and years went by, the people were led to live their lives in response to God and with God, that every day they would be coming to God, that there would be offerings and sacrifices made to him. Then at the second half of chapter 28, we moved into the offerings and festivals that followed the works that God had accomplished and ordained in salvation. So there was the Passover offerings there, which comprised two different feasts we mentioned. One was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then there was the Passover meal, and there we have that followed by another feast, which was the Feast of Weeks, which, to remind us, was what we found as described in the New Testament as Pentecost. That was the Feast of Weeks at the day of Pentecost. The weeks, it was essentially a week of weeks following Passover that was being celebrated. So 7 times 7, and then the following day being the 50th day. Pentecost is Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek, and Pentecost means 50th. So it was these were the religious festivals that we've come up to so far, and then today, the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. God willing, next time, the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. So what we find then are these rhythms of life that God established in Israel. And yes, it does tell us of how God's people lived long ago. Yet at the same time, as we study these parts of Scripture and we give ourselves to ask, well, what are the connections then that we are to make from this? First is the connection to Christ and the way that Christ fulfills these sacrifices and these offerings and his once-for-all sacrifice, his perfect sacrifice on the cross, an unrepeatable and unrepeated sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice once for all that Christ has given. And then after that, we ask, well, what are the applications of these things to us? What are the applications of these things in present day living? And I hope that you find, as I have in preparing for tonight, that there are compelling applications for us from these verses that we're looking at tonight. Now let's look at the first one then, the Feast of Trumpets, which was on the first day of the seventh month. Now, the religious calendar was marked by Passover. That was the first month. God said, in instituting a Passover, you're going to mark your calendars, you're going to mark your years by what I'm about to do. And so the Passover was during the first month. But there is also a civil calendar as well, and that apparently was the seventh month. And this Feast of Trumpets was on the first day of the seventh month. Now, there's not all would say the same thing about the Feast of Trumpets, partly because there's not really a great deal, we don't really know much about it. The Bible doesn't talk much of it. It does speak of it also in Leviticus, but not really in much more detail than what we have here in the book of Numbers. Was it a New Year festival? Possibly it was a New Year festival. It was, we notice as we read on into the Day of Atonement, that it was during the same month as the Day of Atonement. So was it tied to that in one way or another? Well, God had both of these festivals take place in the same month. The Feast of Trumpets doesn't appear to us to be tied necessarily to a special event in salvation that God had already accomplished. But God had ordained it. And it's a reminder that God is, God may ordain what he wishes. And if he calls for a Feast of Trumpets, then that is what his people were to follow and to have. And what we find is that with this festival, as we look at the details of what took place, there are some valuable applications that come to us from it. If we compare it especially with what it says to us about what was sacrificed to God on the Feast of Trumpets, and remember that it was on the first day of the seventh month, and that there were already offerings established for the days, the weeks on the Sabbath, and the beginning of the month. This offering here at the Feast of Trumpets was in addition to the offering that was made in the monthly offering there back in chapter 28 and verse 11 to 15. And if you look at what it says to us was sacrificed at the Feast of Trumpets and compare it to what was sacrificed at the monthly offering, what you find is that it was exactly the same that was sacrificed at the Feast of Trumpets as was the custom on the first day of each month. Apart from one detail, which was there, if you look at chapter 28 and verse 11, it says there that the sacrifice of burnt offering would involve two bulls from the herd in the monthly offering. And look over to the Feast of Trumpets in 29 verse 2. It was one bull from the herd. But then after that, it's all the same. And the application that has been drawn from this, let me read to you what Matthew Henry wrote about this. And the point really is that what you see here is that there's a double offering that takes place here, less one offering. There's not the same number of bulls. There's the same number of everything else, but there's one bull less at this Feast of Trumpets in addition to the feast that would take place at the monthly offering. So there would be three bulls that were sacrificed to God rather than four. But everything else, the rams, the lambs, there would be double the number that would usually be sacrificed at the beginning of the month. So this is what Matthew Henry says about this, that the sacrifices were particularly ordered here, and care was taken that this festival would not supersede the offerings that were already given, the daily offerings and the offering at the beginning of the month, so it didn't take place instead of the daily and monthly offerings. The Feast of Trumpets took place in addition to the daily and monthly offerings, and this is what he says. It's hereby intimated that we must not seek occasions to abate our zeal in God's service, nor be glad of an excuse to omit a good duty, but rather rejoice in an opportunity of accumulating and doing more than ordinary in religion. What he's saying is something like this, that where there are special events that take place, whether it be in the life of the church or whether it be in the calendar of the church, we're not to have it in our minds that, well, there are these special events that are taking place, so that we don't really need to have so much interest or take an interest so much in what the regular activities are, what the regular, the daily practices, the weekly practices, the monthly practices. In a way, what Matthew Henry is saying was that the fact that there was one, that there was not, that the number of bulls was not doubled, though everything else was, that there was actually in total a slightly smaller offering at this Feast of Trumpets than there was at the monthly offering, is an indication to us that while this was a special event, the special event isn't to take the precedence at the expense of all else that is taking place. And so, listen then to what he says as to how then this applies in our own devotions. He says, if we perform family worship, we must not think that this will excuse us from our secret devotions, nor that on the days we go to church, we need not worship God alone and with our families, if we have families. You see, what he's saying is that he's drawing a kind of a comparison to the daily offering and the monthly offering and these offerings as you go from whether it's personal devotions, family devotions, and also the church devotions, that what you see here is that on these days, say on the day at the Feast of Trumpets, it wasn't just the Feast of Trumpets that was taking place, it was the daily offering and it was the monthly offering and it was the Feast of Trumpets as well, all on the same day. And what then an application of that is that we have personal devotions and family devotions if we have families, and church devotions, and we're then to get into the practice of having these devotions in these different aspects of our lives and not to settle for one only, which we can easily get into that and reason ourselves into that and fall into that. But one is nourished when this devotional life is threaded through life, personally, family, and also in the church. So we're not to think of the what we receive at church is enough for us in a sense, but also to be practicing in devotions to God at home. Well, let's move on to the Day of Atonement and this offering that takes place on the Day of Atonement, the special once-only offering described in more detail in Leviticus chapter 16. What was described there in Leviticus 16, here this passage does not go into the specific matter of the Day of Atonement and what happened as the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. It rather speaks here of the other offerings that were made to God on the same day. So there was that great offering, that sin offering brought into the Holy Holies. Only the high priest could do it. It was the only day he could do it. It was the only day he was allowed in the Holy of Holies. Only, it happened once a year, and that was it, until the next year. Yet there were other offerings that also took place. There were, for that matter, the daily offerings, the daily devotions. And then there's the matter of what God had called for in the Day of Atonement, which was supplemented with these other offerings that are described here for us in verse 7 to verse 11. And these are the other offerings mentioned here, which are similar, aren't they, to the other offerings that are described on other days in chapters 28 and 29. In passing, I want to just comment on what it says there in verse 7, as it may seem an unusual expression to us, that you shall have a holy convocation and afflict yourselves. Afflict yourselves. What was this? This was, well, it might be equated to fasting. It was really for the people to weaken themselves and in that respect humble themselves before God. It speaks about this in the same expression in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement in verses 29 and 31, where God says to the people, you shall afflict yourselves. You shall prepare yourselves. You shall come not proudly before me, but lowly before me. And this was the way then that God was teaching the people was to come humbly with contentment and for his sake to go willfully without what they could have. They would willingly, willfully go without what they, in another respect, might have for themselves, what they have, and they're putting it aside. And to the purpose of it is the desire of having a greater intent and a greater focus towards God. And it was to not in order to draw attention to self, but rather to draw one's own attention to God. It wasn't the purpose of fasting or purpose of willfully going without was not to draw attention to oneself. It was to draw one's attention to God, to do these things in order to focus more intently upon him. I remember Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, and I think as he speaks about this, it shows that this matter of willfully going without was not to draw attention to self, but to draw oneself to God. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others. See, purposely saying to go willfully without, to serve God, but it's not to draw attention to self. He's even speaking about covering over what others may spot, so that it's your Father in secret, and who sees what you do, and your Father, he says, who sees in secret will reward you. So then, let's consider then this pattern that is being taught to the people here, and how we speak about Christianity being countercultural. Well, in its practice, it is. When Christians go willfully without what they might have for themselves. And consider the trajectory, the paths of the world, which appear to be about filling oneself with as much as possible. And what's the result of that? People are empty. Filling themselves with as much as possible. And the result is emptiness. All is vanity. It seems to be worth nothing. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? Because why is it that people will do that? It's not because what they're wanting is to feel empty, but because it's believed that by gaining as much as possible, they will gain what they wish, whether it's to feel better about themselves or whether it's to gain more in the eyes of others, but it is empty. But here, what God was teaching his people was the ways of God to empty oneself that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Empty oneself and be filled with the fullness of God. It's the way that Christ has spoken of, isn't he, in Philippians chapter 2, that he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, that he be filled with the fullness of God. You see that Christ, there's so much, of course, that he could have had, but he said no to. And yet you see a man who is wholly content, happy, because he's living in service to his Father. So then, a pattern to follow. Not to follow the world and aiming to fill oneself with it and then be left empty, but rather to empty oneself that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Let me say then a little more about applications here from what we have here in the Day of Atonement. Now, the offerings here described there are burnt offerings that were made to God at the same time, or on the same day as the day, the sin offering that we have described the high priest taking into the Holy of Holies. Now, the sin offering, a purpose of the sin offering was to effect a change. It was to deal with sin, is to take sin away. But the burnt offering has a different purpose. It's not to effect a change in us in a direct way. It's rather an offering to honour God. It's here's the creature making a sacrifice, an offering to the Creator. Here's the one who is low saying, "You are high and I am low, and here is what I offer to you, in view of who you are. This is all yours, and here is a token of it to you." It was not an offering. The burnt offering was not an offering to effect a change directly in the people, but given to God in honour of him. And that's also a way that we should think about our relationship to God and what we're doing and how we do it is not in the first instance to produce changes in ourselves or even in anyone else, but rather to honour God, to live in a fashion that is as the way that the burnt offering or the food offering is described in the New Testament, when Paul speaks of it, for instance, as a fragrance. It's a fragrant offering. It's a way about, when someone has a way about them, that it's pleasing. And Christ, who is pleasing to the Father, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." And then he takes the prayers of his saints and he makes them a pleasing aroma before the Father. And so one application then is to have an eye to the glory and honour of God, Matthew Henry says. Have an eye to the glory and honour of God in what we do. And then a second point to make from this, we will also mention here, is that you notice that there was the sin offering on the Day of Atonement that was the main offering that was made to God, the mercy seat sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. And yet, what we read here is that that was not the only sin offering. There was another sin offering here described in verse 11. Well, also one male goat for a sin offering besides the sin offering of atonement. To draw from Matthew Henry again, this intimates that there are so many defects and faults, even in the exercises and expressions of our repentance, that we have need of an interest in the sacrifice to expiate, to address the guilt, even of that part of our holy things. And another way of putting this would be to say that, you see, that the New Testament speaks to us of that these sacrifices were imperfect, unable to produce what is needful in us. And that was shown in that even then there was another sin offering that took place. But what the law was unable to do, Christ has done for us. And in life then we find that we ourselves never finally remove sin. We find always that there's more there. And that's what happens in Christian life. Yet that does not mean that it will never all be taken away. It will be under the hand of God finally. But then also that in repentance, the goal was not for us to spiral down into self-pity, that what I find is actually I just find that there's more sin there, and more and more and more, and I find there's more. But the purpose in repentance is not self-pity, but rather that God would be exalted and that he will honour those who honour him. And there is the bitterness of sin, but in repentance there is also the sweetness of Christ. And the sweetness of our Saviour, who wills to embrace us in his love and pardon, we who are imperfect penitents. Thomas Watson said, and with this I close and we go to prayer, "A broken heart and a broken Christ do well agree. A broken heart and a broken Christ do well agree. The more bitterness we taste in sin, the more sweetness we shall taste in Christ. A broken heart and a broken Christ do well agree. The more bitterness we taste in sin, the more sweetness we shall taste in Christ." Well, let's come to our Lord and our God in prayer through Christ.